This morning, I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark, chapter 5. Mark is the second book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark. We're going to be looking at Mark, chapter 5, verses 25 through 34 today. And we're going to be looking at one of the most unsung heroes of the text in our hero series this morning. The woman with the issue of blood. So I'm excited about this. But just by way of introduction, there's a book that I read about a year and a half ago. It was something that I had stumbled upon just by coincidence or happenstance while reading what I normally read, ESPN articles. And it mentioned an individual who worked for the Cleveland Browns who was trying to help the Browns who, for the past decade and a half to two decades, have had a myriad of high first-round picks in the NFL draft, with many of them turning into nothing, not becoming much of anything in the NFL. There's a funny picture that you can find online with a very devout and faithful Cleveland Browns fan who has a Cleveland Browns jersey that has listed all 26, I believe it is, names of quarterbacks who have started for the Browns since they re-became a franchise in the NFL since 1999. To give you kind of a framework of the idea of the ineptitude of this Cleveland franchise, our very own quarterback, Ben Roethlisberger, actually has more wins as a quarterback in Cleveland than any Cleveland quarterback in the last 20 years. And so I'm reading this article, and they bring this new guy. He's kind of like one of those analytics guys. So if you're a sports fan, you might be someone that's all into the analytics or someone that's just, you know, just line up and hit each other. Let's do Oklahoma drills and may the best man win. But this individual was applying this strategy for how to better draft players in the NFL. Because if you take a look at just all of the drafted players in the NFL, you'll notice something that's very significant. Not many of them, whether they're drafted by the Browns or not, pan out in the NFL. Now, these were all men who played at the highest level of collegiate athletics. They played at the highest level of high school athletics. They had scholarships and all of these other things, but when they get to the NFL, there's something that's missing inside of them that has nothing to do with their physical abilities, with their IQ, or any of these other things. And so this individual for the Cleveland Browns was trying to find what the it factor was that would help his employer, the Browns, to draft players that could not only last in the NFL, but it'd actually be good. And so one of the resources that this individual used to help him to figure out who would be good draft picks was this thing called the grit scale, which was featured in this book that I read about a year and a half ago, written by a lady by the name of Angela Duckworth. And the title of the book is Grit, The Power of Passion and Perseverance. And in this book, this psychologist, she is a professor of psychology at the University of Penn in Philadelphia. And in this book, she discusses what it is that actually makes people successful. And after studying people in a variety of high-pressure contexts, right, she studied cadets at West Point Academy, which is the military academy for the U.S. Army. She studied competitors, young people who competed in the National Spelling Bee. I wasn't familiar with how cutthroat the National Spelling Bee competition was until I read this book, and I'm glad I could not spell because I would have very easily been defeated in that realm, not just because of my spelling ability, but because of the cutthroat and high-pressure nature of it. She studied rookie teachers who took a step of faith or decided to take jobs in tough neighborhoods or areas where it was more difficult to teach and you got paid less to do it. She studied salespeople at high-profile marketing agencies and private companies. And in all of her studies, she noticed that the best predictor of success was not social intelligence, it wasn't good looks, it wasn't physical health, and it was not IQ. It was this thing that she termed grit. And she defines grit in her book as, grit is the passion and perseverance for very long-term goals. Grit is having stamina. Grit is sticking with your future day in and day out, not just for the week, not just for the month, but for years, and working really hard to make that future a reality. And over the past several weeks, we've been looking at heroes in the Bible. And one of the common threads that you will notice in these people, Caleb, Gideon, Deborah, Barak last week, is that one of the common threads that we've seen in these people's lives is this presence of turmoil, of challenge, or strife. And one might even say that in order to be a hero, one must have grit, because no matter what, you will come up against difficulties in your life. And so this morning, we're going to look at what I believe is one of the grittiest heroes in the biblical narrative. This woman with the issue of blood. Now, the woman with the issue of blood is a nameless character in the biblical narrative. Usually, now when you're, I'm going to teach a little bit here, but usually when the Holy Spirit does not inspire the biblical author to identify an individual by their name, it usually implies a negative connotation, right? Normally, if someone goes nameless in the biblical text, it's for a reason, because in the Bible, your name is not just who you are or your identifying mark, but it is also given as something that reveals your nature or your character or your behavior. And one of the other main characters in this passage of scripture that we're about to read here in a moment, he actually does have his name provided, but his name isn't given to show how positive he was, but it's given for the intended purpose of what the passage is trying to communicate. And oftentimes the names are provided because we want to see what these people are like and who these people are and why they're doing what they're doing. And so the absence of the woman's name, she's just the woman with the issue of blood, and the presence of her counterpart's name, a synagogue ruler by the name of Jairus, have no bearing on the Holy Spirit's intended perception of them. He's not trying to help us to see them as bad or good. He's just trying to show us something about why they do what they do. And so the absence of her name exists to help us to zoom in more on what she does than who she is. And this woman with an issue of blood is named that way because she was dealing with a debilitating physical condition that caused her to have a constant menstrual flow. To kind of make it plain, this was a woman who was experiencing her period constantly. And as we read in the text, we'll see that this had gone on constantly for 12 years. And apart from this condition, this is bad enough in and of itself, but this condition would have also created other less than pleasant physical conditions for this woman. She would have had a very pale or poor complexion because she was constantly losing blood. She would have been physically weak. You think of someone with hemophilia or anemia. They don't have enough iron in their blood. They don't have the same physical stamina, right? And when we're talking about grit as stamina, you're talking about someone who is already behind the eight ball or is starting the race 10 steps behind everyone else because this condition that she has makes her weak in her body. It makes her less appealing and less attractive because of her complexion. And not to be too graphic or too lurid this morning, but the constant flow of menstruation in this woman's life would have created an aroma or a fragrance that she constantly lived with and would have alerted people to her presence. there would have been an aroma that was less than pleasant that accompanied this issue that she was dealing with, because she couldn't go to CVS and get some Gold Bond medicated powder or some of the other hygiene items that we have access to. She would have had no cosmetics to hide the fact that her complexion was pale, and she would not have been able to get some B12 vitamins or something of that sort to, you know, boost the energy that she was losing, because she was losing blood constantly in this way. And you can imagine how difficult this would have been for a woman whose issue with blood was causing her to be less attractive, less appealing, and less vigorous. This issue would have also caused relational strains in her life. Stay with me this morning. Because her husband, if she ever had one, would have left because she would have been infertile. She's constantly having her period. And not only that, it was probably not very appealing for him to have relations with her when there was this constant flow of blood. And not only that, she had these maladies of the bad complexion and the weakness and all of these other things. And if this woman ever had a husband, and I would venture a guess that she did, because in a moment we will see that she spent all the money that she had, and the only way that she would have had money was to either inherit it from a family or to have it left to her by a husband who left her but still took care of her. And she'd had all of these other issues. And oh, by the way, Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 through 31 lays down a law from heaven that says when a woman is on her monthly period, she is considered ceremonially unclean, and she has to be outside of the camp and away from everyone else, because anything and anyone that she touches would then be considered ceremonially unclean as well. So, needless to say, this woman was completely and totally socially ostracized and cut off from society. Have you ever been in a room full of people and felt utterly alone? Have you ever woke up and wondered if anyone would ever love you or care about you? Are you like me when you look in the mirror and see all of the minute blemishes instead of the glory that is on us because of Jesus? But we just think about it. This woman woke up every day knowing she didn't add up. And it was confirmed to her and evidenced to her every moment, because she couldn't even have someone around her to help bear the burden of the pain and hurt that this must have caused. She couldn't have a relationship with God, because when you're ceremonially unclean, you're not permitted in the temple of God. So she couldn't go to church. She couldn't worship. Oh, and if the fragrance of her discharge didn't alert people to her presence, she was required by law, the same as lepers were, to, when she was in public places, to shout out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," to let all of the clean people know that she was there, so that they could make sure that they would be certain to avoid her. And here in Mark chapter 5, we meet this woman on the outskirts of a crowd, if you will. A crowd that is gathered around Jesus. And we see that Jesus has just returned from a Gentile region across the Sea of Galilee, where he has cast a legion of demons out of an uncontrollable man and set him free from his malady. We see that Jesus has now landed on the shores of his hometown, the area of the nation where he's from, and He's gathered around a crowd. And not only that, but there's this man, as I mentioned, Jairus, this synagogue ruler, this man of the people and of faith. A man whose name literally means "he whom God enlightens." This man has halted Jesus in the crowd to have him come and heal his sick daughter, which kind of runs concurrently with the story of this woman in the text that we're about to read, and we see that Jesus is on his way with this crowd, being led by Jairus to Jairus's home to heal Jairus's sick little girl, who also happens to be 12 years old. So Mark chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading at verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much. She had suffered much under many physicians. So not only was her issue a problem that caused great physical and mental and social suffering, she also suffered at the hands of a bunch of hack doctors who she went to for help. Have you ever been in such a place of pain and hurt in your life where everyone you go to help you not only doesn't help you but seems to make the problem worse? That's this woman. And so she has suffered much under many physicians. And not only that, she has spent all that she has and was no better, but rather grew worse. Verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, I want you to think this is her internal monologue now. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, yo, Jesus, I'm going to paraphrase, bruh, you don't see this whole crowd? And you're going to say, who touched me? Bro, everybody's touching you right now. And Jesus looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell before him and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, daughter. More on that in a moment. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, I like that, and this isn't one of my points. I have 3 points, and then I'm out of your way this morning. But one of the things that just kind of bubbled up in my heart reading that is that sometimes when we get that touch from God, we are instantly healed, but we have to go and live a life of being healed from our disease. Because, you know, sometimes God can deliver you from something, but now you've got to walk it out. Now you've got to walk it out. Maybe he delivers you from some past hurt. You've got to walk it out. You got to continually walk it out. But this morning, I want to touch on 3 heroic reflections, if you will, from this text. And if you're taking notes, the first one is this. Heroes exercise their faith in spite of disappointment and difficult odds. Heroes exercise their faith in spite of disappointment and difficult odds. Because let's be honest, it takes a great leap of faith to go from spending all you have on physicians for 12 whole years to, well, I'll just go up and touch the rabbi's garment. See, so many times in our life, we are unwilling or for whatever reason, unable to make that great step of faith that is required or requisite of us walking in the heroic things that God has called us to do. Now, you might not think that this woman is a hero, but this woman is a hero simply because she got to a place in her life where she was sick and tired of being sick and tired. She was sick and tired of being owned by a disease that was identifying her and causing her to be put out on the other side. And her heroic act was just saying, I'm done with this. But when you think about it, it takes a great leap of faith. I want you to think about this. She scrolled through all the WebMD articles. She called all the experts. She called her UPMC concierge and asked her for who was in network. She did this for 12 years. And as the text tells us, not only did they not help her, she grew worse and they did much harm. And most of us, if we're honest, if we went through all of that, the last thing that we're thinking is going to help us is touching the garment of some itinerant rabbi. But see, the text tells us something very important, and most of you probably missed it, but it's key to this text. It says the reason why she purposed in her heart that if I just touch the garment, I'll be healed. And the text says it. It says, because she had heard of him. And Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing. See, and that's why we gather in this place Sunday morning, and we sing the songs that we sing, and this is why we gather together over coffee, and we're Facebook friends, and we come in here Tuesday night, and Thursday night, and movie night, and all of these other nights, is because somewhere, somehow, some way, in each and every one of those encounters where we are gathered together, he is there in the midst. But more than that, there are times in our life when everything that we have gone through has so stacked itself up against us that we just need to hear that Jesus can turn it around. Because faith comes by hearing. I want you to think about that for a moment. She went from spending all that she had, emptied the 401k, emptied the bank account, probably borrowed some money from friends. She spent every dime she had to get well. And not only did this not keep her and allow her to harden her heart, it actually brought herself to the point where she might be willing to accept that Jesus was the only way. And I'll talk about that more. Because faith moves us past the probable and the possible into the realm of the unimaginable. Because we are convinced that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. Now, I know that that power is the power of the Holy Spirit in us, but the Holy Spirit likes to have something to work with when he's operating from time to time. And when we get our grit and our determination and our willingness to not accept the less than fate that we've been dealt, the Holy Spirit says, yeah, now I have something to work with. And we can see the power of God, the exceedingly and abundantly great power of God, operate in our lives. Because this woman had no realistic or logical reason to believe that touching the robe of some religious teacher would be able to accomplish what over a decade of science could not. And I'm here to tell you today, one touch of or touch from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords can rearrange every journal in the New England Journal of Medicine, because he is our creator. I was sharing with somebody this morning, look, it doesn't matter when we're broken. It doesn't matter when we're falling apart. It doesn't matter when there is a product defect in the material. I know the Creator, and there is a warranty that was signed and sealed in the blood of His Son on a cross, and all I gotta do is call the 1-800 number on the warranty, and He can fix whatever is broken in me. Can somebody say amen to that? So there was something inside this woman that stirred her and spurred her. I love this because in her book, Angela Duckworth, another quote, she says this: when you keep searching for ways to change your situation for the better, watch this. When you keep searching for ways to change your situation for the better, you stand at least a chance of finding them. But when you stop searching, when you give up, when you lose faith and lose heart, assuming that they can't be found, you guarantee that they won't. Faith is the unbelievable belief that keeps us searching for the answer for the things that plague our world. Keep on keeping on. Number two, our affliction may be our greatest asset. Your affliction, your problem, your pain, your hurt, your issue, your disease, your brokenness, the thing that most people would allow them or use as an excuse to keep them from going to God. God, let this happen to me, so I'm not going to Him. But if you look at it right through the eyes of faith, your affliction may be your greatest asset, because heroes are made and formed in the crucible of opposition and affliction. Let me give you a recent example that I noticed in my Twitter feed, and like many who saw it, if you happen to see it, if you didn't, you can check it out. But it brought a tear to my eye when I saw the video. But just recently in Texas, there was a six-year-old little girl who had been so much through chemo that when Josiah and Lily watched it with me, they thought it was a little boy because her hair was so short because of the treatments. But in Texas, this six-year-old little girl who is plagued with an incurable form of cancer, she is in this video being sworn in as an honorary officer in Texas because she, and this is her quote, she wanted to become a police officer so that she could fight the bad guys that are destroying her body. Now, if it was just a normal six-year-old, a six-year-old who didn't have this affliction, a six-year-old that was just a happy, healthy, young little kid wanting to be sworn in as a police officer, most of us would be like, oh, that's cute, that's nice, that's sweet. But when it's a little girl who has an incurable form of cancer, who could be doing anything else in these last few moments of her life other than being sworn in so that she could be a hero, that's what makes this kind of thing heroic in our life. Your affliction may be your greatest asset. Psalm 119:71, the psalmist David says this, it was good for me that I was afflicted. See, because when you have eyes of faith, you know, even if you struggle to believe, you know that God works all things together for the good. All things in the Greek, really deep, under means of all things, everything. That God works all things for the good. And the eyes of faith help us to know that reality, even though our reality around us and our circumstances seem to dictate otherwise. But when you have that in your heart and in your mind and in your being, you will know that it is good to be afflicted from time to time. Because David goes on and says that I might learn your statutes. See, affliction leads us into a deeper understanding of the goodness of God and of the power of His grace. And if you don't believe me, read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul talks about this thorn in his flesh. He describes it, he says it's a messenger of Satan, it's an angelos, it's a demon, it's a demonic affliction. And he says that I prayed earnestly 3 times that the Lord would remove it. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul begins to pontificate and go on about that. And one of the things that I love the most, because it's so anti and countercultural to our 21st century American mindset, it's so countercultural to my I'm a macho man mindset, is that Paul says this, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest on me. Brother and sister in Christ, I'm here to tell you this morning that your difficulty, your problem, your hurt, your brokenness just might be the thing that God has permitted and allowed to push you closer to Him, so that you could find out that in your weakness, His strength is made perfect because His grace is sufficient for you. But if you're like me, a lot of us, we argue with that fact, don't we? Really, is it sufficient? You won't find out until you're going through it. But as someone who has gone through it a lot without Jesus and gone through it a lot with Jesus, I can stand here today and say with certainty, His grace. His grace is sufficient. See, this woman was dealing with this for 12 years, and that's significant. One of the reasons why it's significant is because it's literally intended to juxtapose with the age of the young lady, Jairus' daughter. She's 12 years old. This woman has been dealing with it for 12 years. But there's a significance to the number 12 in the Bible, right? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples, 12 apostles, right? There's 12s all throughout it. But 12 not only indicates all of these things, or in the case of this little girl, it indicates when she becomes obligated to the Jewish law. Jewish girls have their bat mitzvah at 12. So become an adult, become obligated to the Jewish law. But see, in the Jewish tradition, the number 12 is the number that signifies fullness, completion, and governance. That's why there was 12 tribes. That's why there was 12 apostles. That's why there's 12. See, in the 12-year mark in this woman's affliction is included in the text to indicate that this woman was at the brink of being completely ruled by this disease, and it had reached its fullness, or in other words, its incurability. What 12 years tells me in this text is that she had reached her limit in her life, and she was at the cusp of being controlled or taking control. And her affliction had pushed her to the place of saying, I'd rather die trying to get Jesus than to live another day like this. And sometime in our lives, we have to let the inner hero boil up inside of us when we're facing hardship, when we're facing trials, when we're facing afflictions, and just get sick and tired of being sick and tired and say, I would rather die trying to get to the hem of his garment than live one more day dealing with this mess, because that's what heroes do. Who was it, Roosevelt or someone, that says the only thing that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing? The only thing that's necessary for your affliction to triumph is for you to do nothing about your affliction. And that affliction is graciously intended to push you closer to Jesus and let you get to the place where you can find out what real power is, what real wellness is, what real healing is. Her affliction and utter despair was the catalyst for her determination. What problem has God permitted push you closer to him? Number three, she made her way through the crowd. And I'm going to have the musicians come and get ready, because we're going to close out. But she made her way through the crowd. See, a lot of times, especially in our day and age, with the constant feeding of our souls, because we feed our eyes, and the eye is the window to the soul, not so that people can see into your soul. But Jesus says in Matthew 7, I believe it is, that what we let into our eyes goes into our inner person. And if what we see is dark, our inner person is dark. But if what we see is light, our inner person is light. And because we see all these things, and we see what everyone else is doing and how awesome they are, a lot of times we would rather run with the crowd. There's a wonderful psalm. I don't know if it'll be in our sermon series on the psalm, which is coming up. Trailer. But he talks about how he looked at the wicked and he said, well, they don't fear God. They do whatever they want and they still prosper. Here I am serving God with all I ain't got nothing. And he catches himself. He says, my foot almost slipped. And I almost forgot to remember the truth that God is my. See, rather than running with the crowd that would have told her to get away, stay away, you are what your affliction says you are. We don't want you around here. She didn't get the hats out and the streamers out and throw a pity party, but she fought her way through the crowd. She fought her way through the prevailing social climate. She fought her way through the social constructs that would have demanded she stay where she was or just go away. But she didn't just fight through. She didn't stand there and hold her staff over the crowd like Moses did over the Red Sea. See, she had to do some things to get to Jesus. She had to get down on the ground. She had to get dirty and crawl on her hands and feet, because the hem of his garment was not up near his face, but was at the near his ankles. And she had to get low. Humility. She had to crawl through the dirt. Willingness and determination. She had to fight her way through the feet of the people that, had they known she was there, would have just as soon kicked her in the face or stomped on her head. But she did all of this because she was not going to run with the crowd. She was going to do whatever it took to get to Jesus, because she was sick and tired of being sick and tired. And she fought through the crowd. Just think about that for a minute. When was the last time you got on the ground and crawled for anything? I'll give you a perfect example of my pre-Jesus days. You know what? The only thing I'd get on the ground and grovel for and crawl for is trying to find some leftover drugs in the carpet. Because that was my God. I'd scrounge around under the couch to try to find some change so I could go get a 40 to just feel better. And maybe that was your lifestyle, maybe it wasn't. But can I encourage you here this morning, if you would just lower yourself enough and be willing enough to believe that He is enough, is there anything that would keep you getting closer to Him so that you can grab a hold of what's in Him so that it can be released to you? In a moment, we're going to do something that we used to do a lot in the past and we kind of got away from it. And not saying we're reinstituting it or anything like that, but I'm just saying that God spoke to my heart late last night and said, we need to do this morning. We're going to open up the altars. And you might be sitting here today and say, what the heck does that mean? Well, commonly the front end of the church is referred to as the altar. And if you grew up in certain Christian traditions, there was a moment, usually at the end of the service, where if you felt so led of the Lord, if the conviction of your sin or the desperate need of your situation or just the deep desire to have a closer fellowship with God so stirred in your hearts that you would get up from where you were comfortably seated and in front of everyone, find a way to the front of the sanctuary to meet with your God. That's what coming to the altar means. And you might say, well, can't God work where I'm at the same way He can at the front of the altar? Yes, He can, because there is nothing too difficult for God. But I can tell you this, He usually doesn't. You say, why? Why would he not just touch me where I'm at? Why would He make me get up in front of a bunch of people and go to the front to pray or to seek Him or to worship Him? I don't know. But do you think that the King of the universe didn't know that woman with the issue with the blood was standing on the side of the crowd? And He could have just wiggled His nose like Genie, or blinked or nodded His head, or just thought a thought and she'd have been healed? See, sometimes we need to know how much we need God. God already knows, because He does not look on the outward appearance. He judges by the heart. But usually our outward appearance, our outward action, our outward movement is what indicates what's going on the inside. And I'm not here to tell you today, if you don't come to the front or anything like that, you don't want God or anything. I'm just here to say, if you feel so led, these altars in a moment are going to be open, because the thing that made the difference in this woman's life, the thing that validated her heroics, was that she made contact with Jesus. And there was a noticeable difference when Jesus touched her. The Bible says that she felt it in her body. And so did Jesus. Jesus felt something, she felt something. And the change in her life happened the moment that she touched Jesus. See, because you can strive all you want, and you can believe all you want, but until you make real, genuine contact with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you can only expect the results of your effort. And I don't know what you're going through, what you might have gone through, or what might be waiting around the corner for you, but there is going to be a situation, if there already hasn't been, or if you're not currently in one, where your efforts are not going to be enough, and you are going to need to get a touch from heaven by touching the one who brought heaven to earth. Because everyone else in the crowd was pressing in on him too. But the text says they were pressing around. The thing that made this woman different was that she pressed in. Her faith, combined with her perseverance, her determination, her grit, and contact with Jesus, changed her life. There's a lot of people who press around but don't believe. There's a lot of people who believe, but they don't press in. So this morning, I'm going to open these altars, and I'm going to invite you, if you would like to come and find a place here at the front of this sanctuary, just to seek God, to pray. Maybe you're here today and you would like one of the elders or authorized prayer partners of the church to pray with you or for you. That's what the altar is for. And while I don't know exactly how the altar works or why it works, I do know this, that it does work, and God has done more in my life at the front of a church building than he has probably done in most other opportunities that I've shared with him combined. And so this morning, the worship team is going to lead us in a song, Good Father. Maybe you want to sit and worship at your seat. Maybe you just say, you know what, Pastor, stop talking and let me get to the front because I need to get to the hem of his garment. Well, I want to invite you to take some time and spend it with God. If you have to go, or if you feel, you know, led to move, to go ahead and move on, please do that. Know that we love you, and just do it with respect for those who want to spend time at the altar. But this song is important to sing during this time, because you know what Jesus, do you remember what Jesus said to the woman after she presented herself back to him? Daughter. Daughter. Your faith has made you well. So as we open these altars, I'm just going to pray, Father, we have come here today, each in our own limited understanding, each in our own level of affliction and discord and pain. But God, we understand and know that you are good, and that we are your children, and that we are in desperate need of you. So Father, I pray right now in Jesus' name that you would honor our heroics of waking up on Sunday morning to go and worship and hear your word and fellowship with other like-minded people. I pray that, Lord, this morning you would honor the heroics that it would take to get up from our seat and come to the front of a building in front of other people. Lord God, I pray that you would honor the heroics of these men, women, and children who have decided and determined that they will not just be the same or leave things as status quo, but I will go and seek the face of my Father. I pray that you would honor these heroes today by meeting with us in a way that power is released from you into us, so that we may be eternally changed. God, I pray that you would bless the remainder of this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The altars are open. Come if you feel so led.